to see each of you, I should open your Bibles to Mark the 10th chapter, and we'll begin there in just a moment. Mark chapter 10. As we look about, we notice that there's a lot of folks that aren't here. I guess when it's time to give the announcements with people who are traveling, it'd be easier to say who's here than who's not, just about. But for those who are visiting, we're thankful for your presence. You're taking up a spot that's probably usually occupied by somebody else, but we're glad that you're here to be with us this morning. In Mark the 10th chapter, you notice starting with verse 35, there's a passage that talks about what happened as Jesus was in the midst of his disciples. Two of them, James and John, asked for places at the right hand and at the left hand of Jesus. They wanted that place of prominence. That wasn't something that was unusual among the disciples, but it caused some bit of stir among them. The others were upset with them, seemingly because they had thought of it before they did. And there was a commotion about this whole thing. That's when we get to our text in verse 42, when it says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it is not so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" That passage of Scripture gets to the idea of what's involved in our life as those who are Christians. Over and over again throughout the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts and really throughout the epistles to the very last point, there is that statement of how it is that we need to be those who are given to service. Not looking to ourselves, but given to service. That place of submission is where there is true greatness as far as the kingdom of heaven is. When you look at the things of the principles of service, that point of submission is fundamental to it. In other words, no one's going to serve unless they do not first understand and need to submit to someone else. Why would you serve someone that you say, "Well, I'm greater than that one. That person's just a little person. They're nothing to me. Don't have any value to them whatsoever." There has to be a recognition of a submission. Now, that sometimes is that which people misunderstand. When you look at 2 Kings chapter 5 and in verse 13, the point is made there with respect to Naaman that the problem he had in not following after the instruction that was given to him was that he did not see it as worthy of him. He saw himself as this great one, this leader of the armies of Syria. And now someone had said, "You go into that Jordan River and you dip there seven times." In verse 13 it says, "And his servant came near and spake to him, saying, 'My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean?' But Naaman refused to do it first. His servant put the finger on. It was that it was something that didn't make him look great. It was something to which he had to be humbled. And that's going to be involved if we're going to serve, that humbling of ourselves. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, you notice the same thing that you find in Mark chapter 10 where we started. And that is the apostles sought for glory. And in seeking for glory, they were looking for that place that they might have the honor. But what Jesus does is turns that right on its head and points out that the place of honor in Christianity is that which is of service. Because that is exactly what Jesus exemplified as he came into this world, and it is what he desires of us, that we be given to that same way of service. When you look at the Scriptures, it clearly teaches that idea of submission. For instance, in James chapter 4 and in verse 7, the point is made by the writer there, James, that we must submit to God. That as we are ones who not only resist the devil, but we're subject to God, then we have that place that is what God would have us to do. When you look over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, there's a simple statement that is made there. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. So it's not only being in submission to God as the one who is divine, it is a submission to our brothers and sisters as well, that we submit to one another looking to their interest above self. And then in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 17, the point is made with respect to what we do in a local church, that there is a submission to elders involved there. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls that they shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. When you look at what the Scriptures teach about the congregation and the elders and the responsibilities on each side, what you recognize is that both have a responsibility to submit, in a sense. Same as in the husband-wife relationship. If that's not what 1 Peter chapter 3 is talking about in verses 1 through 7, that both have a responsibility to submit their own selves to the service of the other rather than what they desire, I don't know what it says. But when you look at the same thing with respect to the elders, you notice that a congregation, according to Hebrews 13:17, has the responsibility to submit to those who have the rule. That's the eldership. Now, what about the eldership? Anyone who's not ready to give themselves and sacrifice and give up some of the things that are their desires so that they might do the will of God and help others to do the will of God is not ready to be an elder. That's the work which is involved. And that point is made here even in the latter part of verse 17 when he says that they're going to give account for these people on the day of judgment. And it's one that would be hoped to be that which was of good. An elder has a responsibility to submit himself not to what he wants to do, but to look into the needs of a congregation and therefore meeting those needs, even when it brings about some distress for himself. Many times I've seen elders who've done the jobs that they ought to do, and somebody looks at it as a place of power, as a place of prestige or of honor. Well, if you ever get into the eldership, you'll find out that's not exactly what it is. It's some place that the people are to submit, that's true, to the leadership of an elder. But the fact of it is, it brings about many sleepless nights. There's a lot of work that's involved in that. And that work that's involved in it isn't because that one's seeking some glory for himself, but that there's a submission. You name the place that God gives in His kingdom, and there's greatness that's found not by place and not by some being over someone else and being the boss, in the lording over respect that Jesus talked about, that's never where greatness is found. Greatness is always found, as far as God's concerned, in service and in submission, in looking to the things of others more than things of self. You see the very opposite in our daily life. The women's liberation movement for a couple of generations now has taught wives that if you submit, that means you're inferior. There's nothing further from the truth. Their judgment is based upon this idea that certain jobs have a status about them. And the status is found by having to be the one who gets to tell others what to do. Well, that's not what makes greatness. What makes greatness is to have an effect upon others. We live in a society that I'm afraid is materially obsessed. And because of that, you notice that that materialism and greed sometimes bring about this concept of what causes one to be of greatness. Their idea is if I'm making more money and I'm the boss, then that means I'm great. That means I've got the place that I'm seeking out after. Well, that's not at all the idea that's involved as far as Scripture teaches. You know, you can have a job, young people, that'll make you a lot of money. You can be rich. And you can be worthless at the same time. Because that's not what makes you great. What makes you to be one who's doing the will of God is to follow His will and bring others with you to heaven. If you do that, there's greatness that's found. When one has the idea that materialism is where it's at, then what they're doing is they're looking to their own interest above others. And what that brings about is a kind of a greed that's there. They'll say, nobody has the right to tell me what to do. I'm going to be the one who does what I want to do, and nobody can say otherwise. Well, that's exactly what leads to anarchy in a civil realm. When you look at it with respect to the business world, somebody does that in a business, and it's going to get you into trouble every time. It's something that'll bring about rebellion. If a child says, you don't have the right to tell me what to do, I'm my own person, I can tell you what, there's going to be a problem there if there's no submission to authority. And the same thing takes place in local churches. When there is a failure to submit, the problem is that the idea is, if I submit, that makes me inferior. No, it doesn't. Submitting gives me that proper place to where I can then serve as I ought to serve and be of benefit to others. That's the point. But for that place of service to be what it should be, there has to be an humbling of self. Pride is going to hinder that service. Submission is absolutely impossible if one has the egotistical view that I'm the greatest, no one else can tell me what to do, it's going to be my way or the highway. That kind of concept is going to bring about a problem. When you look at in Psalm 10 and in verse 2, in Psalm 10 and in verse 2, the statement is made, in the pride of the wicked, the poor is hotly pursued. Let them be taken in the devices that they have conceived. That first phrase that the American Standard renders, that in the pride of the wicked, the poor is hotly pursued. The idea of it is that he's overtaken and ridden upon. Is the concept. The idea of oppression is what's being said there. That when someone has this pride that I'm more important than someone else and I can use them, then that's going to bring about oppression in whatever sense it will come out. In the 73rd Psalm and in verse 6, another effect of pride is pointed out there. In Psalm 73 and in verse 6, the writer says, therefore, pride is as a chain about their neck. Violence covers them as a garment. Why is it that people look at others as of so little value that they'll do violent acts towards them? If you ever go into the service in a time of warfare, I'll tell you how you're going to be trained. It's one of the reasons I can't do it, because I don't think I could take this problem that's there of the way of trying to get one to be ready to kill others. I believe I can kill in self-defense. No problem with that. And theoretically, is there a right of being a soldier and defending a nation? I'll accept that as well. But I've seen over and over what happens in the training of soldiers. The idea is you go out here and you slit the throat of this one, and there's a demeaning name. There's a sense in which they're dehumanized. I've known brethren who've been in the armed forces, they're able to go and hear that, and that's not the way they think of it. And I am absolutely glad that they're there and able to serve in that way. I don't think I could. I think I'm weaker than that and would have that kind of hatred that would enter in if I was taught that kind of thing. The idea of violence and when it becomes easy is something that takes place when someone else is demeaned, when they're looked at as less than human, if you will. That violence that is there in our society many times comes from that very thing. You first look down upon the value of that individual, and then what happens? Then the violence comes along after it. The problem is there's a failure to see them as ones that need to be served. In Amos, the sixth chapter again. In Amos, the sixth chapter, you're dealing with a time in Israel's history when there was a great affluence that was present, and this affluence was not bringing them closer to God, they didn't look at it and recognize that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Instead, they looked at it as theirs to have for their own desires. In Amos 6 and verse 1, it says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and to them that are secure in the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the chief of the nation to whom the house of Israel come. Pass ye unto Calna and see, and from thence go to Hamath the great. Go then down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that sing idle songs to the sounds of the viol, that invent to themselves instruments of music, like David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief oil, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." Here were the people of the northern kingdom, and they were condemned. Why were they condemned? It wasn't just that they were ones who had some measure of wealth. There's nothing sinful in that of itself. The reason they were condemned is because what they sought to do with that wealth was simply after their own ease. To do that which would please themselves. They were the standard that was there. They were looking down upon other people. They were ready to oppress them to be able to get more. And God asked them, "When you look at all these nations around you, what do you see? Have any of them been blessed like you are?" The answer to that obviously would have been no, if they would have thought about it. Who put them into the place there where they were, secure within their borders? God had. And their history should have shown them that. But instead of that, they looked to themselves as the ones who are deserving of this because of their greatness. And then are ready to use other people to get even more. In Luke, the 18th chapter, you remember the story of the two men that went up to pray. The one a publican and the other a Pharisee. And Luke 18 tells us about the difference between these two people. And it was stark. One of them went up and he prayed this way. He says, "God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." How's a Pharisee? Who's that prayer about? Was that prayer seeking the good of anyone else? Was that prayer honoring God and showing his own submission to God? Absolutely not. That prayer was about himself and telling God what a great fellow he was. Now look at the difference with the other one. It says that the publican could not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, "God, be thou merciful unto me, a sinner." Now, what was he seeing? He wasn't seeing himself as elevated by his very place of his prostrating himself before God. He was showing his lowliness. And in his prayer, the point was made, "Be merciful to me." He recognized the greatness of God over himself. And he recognized his own weaknesses and his frailties that had led him to sin. And therefore, there was an humbling of himself before God and others. In Galatians chapter 6, the writer tells us about the problem that comes about when there's an inflated view of ourselves. Galatians 6, start with me in verse 1. "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard of himself alone, and not of his neighbor. for each man shall bear his own burden. Is there a responsibility that we have to do what God has entrusted us? Yes. Verse 5 makes that very clear, doesn't it? That we're to bear our own burden. The word there, burden, has to do with that which is a normal load. There's another word that's translated burden in most translations, and that's the one that's used as he talks about it in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. That has to do with a burden that's too large. For one, it's massive. It's something that can't be borne by one person. As a matter of fact, it's something that's seen as that which is so massive that it can't be moved. Therefore, the point is made, this one kind, you bear your own. What God has made you responsible for, you do that. What is almost an immovable object that needs a great deal of help with, what do you need? You need to bear one another's burdens with that. And if all I have is the idea that, well, I'm responsible for my own, but I'm not responsible for anybody else. I don't care what happens to them. I'm taking care of my own things. Then what's going to happen? What's going to happen from that is that we're not going to be those who are servants of God the way that we should be. That look to another person and see the fact that we need to help. Look at verse 1 very carefully. He says, here's someone that you need to look for, that a man is overtaken in a trespass. Do we view people many times when they are overcome in sin? And they're ones who are suffering the effects of that. Do we view them as overtaken by sin, or those who are just sorry people? You see, the two different ways is going to make a difference on how we approach them. If we look at them as just sorry people, that's the way they are. They've always been sorry, always will be sorry. Then there's no approaching them with that spirit of gentleness. But if we look with them as some confidence, they were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. They fell into a wrong because they were tempted in that. I need to help them. I need to bear a burden with them. Then what's going to happen? What's going to happen from that is that spirit of gentleness will lead us to restore them to the way of truth. That's what needs to happen as we look at them. Now, that's the attitude that we approach them with. Not the pride that's there, but a recognition that we ourselves could have been in that same place. And then what happens? That attitude is put into a practice. That there is a restoring of someone. You ever gone to somebody who's down and out in sin? That before was a child of God. That has drifted far from that and now is involved in sin when you come along to try to help. I've never seen somebody that's fallen away from the Lord that it's an easy task to bring them back. Some a little bit less strenuous than others, but never an easy task. What has to be seen is a recognition of what the problem is, and then giving the time and diligence that's necessary to sit down with an open Bible, ready to talk with them, help them, and ready to recognize this is not going to be done overnight. That spirit of gentleness, if it's going to be what it ought to be, is not just seen in our mind. That we have a compassion for them. We might do that and still not restore them. That service is not only in thought. That service is in action. It's in what we do. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and you notice about love being described, you notice what's there in every one of them? It's not a sentiment. It's not some way that we feel about something. It's something that's there that involves work, that involves action. It's what we do. And that's the point with respect to those who have that spirit of gentleness, that there is then a putting of use into that in bringing them back to the way of truth. Pride prevents that. That pride looks at it and says, because I am who I am, I'm better than they are, and therefore I don't need to help them. That's going to make service absolutely impossible. But a humility that recognizes I'm nobody except by the grace of Almighty God. And as one who's been blessed by forgiveness by Almighty God, I have a responsibility to be involved in His service every day of my life. Now, I'm where I need to be. That humility of recognizing ourselves as unworthy in and of ourselves is what was needed to do service. You look at the Apostle Paul, you see that very thing. What did he see himself? I who am least than all of the apostles. That's how he looked at himself. He recognized what he had done in the past. But by the mercy and grace of Almighty God, he said, I am what I am. And then he went on to serve God in a way that we don't see of anybody else, save Jesus Christ, as he was in the flesh, doing while he walked upon this earth. Another thing, submission and service are not natural. They must be taught. When you look at the things that are there of teaching that, probably one of the best illustrations of that is Jesus, as he looked at his disciples and as he taught them about the way that was right. In Luke, the 6th chapter, begin with me in verse 12, it says, And it came to pass in these days that he went out into the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom also he named apostles. Now let's see who he chose. Simon, who he also named Peter, who would later be one who would deny him 3 times, who was impetuous always as he went about. Andrew, his brother, who we find to be in an argument with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, over their seeking self-interest when he wanted it himself. Then we have the brothers, James and John themselves, that we talked about from Mark chapter 10. Then we have some that we don't know a lot about, Philip, Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas the Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, of those that we know, where is the one there that is exemplary in all of his life with respect to service as Jesus called him? You don't find him there, do you? But what do you find? You find Jesus teaching them. The apostles needed a lot of work. And as you look at what they were when he began with them, it's something very different than what they became. Jesus taught them that they needed to be ones who did not respect the rich, which tells us what? That they did. That was a weakness that was there. When he offended these Pharisees and those who were somebodies among the Jewish people, they rebuked him. Don't you know you've turned all these people off? And when he told them, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to get into heaven, they were absolutely astonished at that. Then who can go to heaven? It's obvious their thought was, this fella has it made. He's rich. God's blessed him. Surely that's okay. They needed a lot of work. When you look at Jesus talking to them about the desire that they had for glory, it's been seen several times in several different passages. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 1. It's summed up in a very simple way here. It says, In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They wanted to know which one of them was number one. Who is it that is at that top place of power? What was the point in that? They wanted that place. Jesus told them that's not what it's about. He talked with them when they were disputing one with another, Luke chapter 22 points out. And that disputing one with another was about their place and their power as well. In fact, Peter, when Jesus told him, you're going to deny me 3 times, Jesus said, no, everybody else may, but not me. What's that? That's a claim at superiority over everybody. He said, I will never turn away from you. I'll always serve. Well, the fact is, Jesus taught them how to serve. And as he taught them how to serve, you go to Luke chapter 6 and verse 17. He exemplified that in serving the multitude, putting his own desires and his own wishes to be subservient to them. Jesus fed the multitude. He cared for them. He looked with compassion upon them. He healed the multitudes many times. Not only was that in order to show the evidence of who he was, but there was a point that was made of that, that he had compassion on them as well. Both elements were there. Yes, the miracles were to confirm that word, but they were done with a certain kind of a view in mind. And that was a view of humility that Jesus had in being willing to help those who were in a time of need. He taught the principles of submission then. As he had helped this multitude, they were also to go out and do the same. Jesus' point all the way through was to take men who were given to their own desires and own needs, what they wanted, to looking at self-elevation and to getting them to understand greatness is not had there. It's in service. While we don't know a lot about these apostles before they were Christians, what do we know about them after? Peter was one who was a servant. An humble servant. It gives us in two epistles the ideal of what we ought to be in the hope of living as a child of God and readiness to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. We see in him someone who is ready to go to death for Jesus. Later on, we're understanding by Jesus' prophecy about that what took place with him. When you look at John, persecuted, exiled. This one who wanted a place of glory had a place of suffering. And he did so with honor and distinction. When you look at those who, like James, are put to death by Herod, then you recognize all of these men learned a place of service. They didn't start out that way, but they learned it. If flawed people could become apostles, then there's hope for you and me as well. When you look and you see that despite all their failures, they were ones who believed in Jesus as the Son of God, learned humility. They learned to follow him in every step of the way. And they sought the good of the cause over themselves. Then you recognize that they were ones who gave their lives to a faithful service that was unto Christ. Jesus did not ignore the flaws of these apostles. He didn't look at it and say, well, it doesn't matter that you failed in this way, but what he did is he taught them to overcome. Case in point. When Peter denied Jesus three times, what does Jesus come back and do? In John 21, we find him saying, do you love me, Peter? Twice with the word agape, the last with the word phileo, but in each of the three cases, the same thing. Feed my sheep. Help my lambs. There's a service that is to be done. Jesus taught them that. And the way to overcome those problems and trials and flaws and failures and sins was in not only looking to serve others, but looking to their needs above self, and the cause is that which is greatest. That's what we need to do in the church today. What will cause a congregation to be what it should be? That will cause it to have the effect of being those who preach the gospel throughout the world, who bring the lost to Jesus, is not people who are seeking, I want this. You know the best thing we can say about when we're going and we're deciding who it is that we're going to work and worship with in a local community? You hear a lot of people say, well, they have this or they have that and my family needs this. It's all well and good. I need to think about my family. But let me ask you a question. Are we looking at the point, where can I serve? Where can I serve the Lord? Am I going to be there with other people who care about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who are going to be ready to study, to pray, to be involved in service to others? Is there that kind of compassion and concern that leads to service? If there is, that's a good place to be. And if they're not, you know, it may be that there are a lot of programs for young people. And it may be people get together a lot and they have a lot of parties. But if there isn't a desire for spiritual things and an effort in that way, then let me tell you something. What we're doing is merely going after our own desires. That's the opposite of service. Service looks to what can I do? Many times the people who say, I'm not getting anything out of it, are not getting anything out of it because they're not putting anything into it. If we serve the Lord the way that we should, I will guarantee you we're going to get something out of it. Because what we're going to be doing is honoring and praising the God of heaven and helping others to come closer to Him. That is what is service. And that is where the gospel defines greatness as being. The lesson's yours. We're going to be led in closing word of prayer. And then after that, be dismissed from this hour. Classes, the younger ones over in the building across the parking lot.